As we come to the preaching of the word, let us ask God to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, precious word, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark, but that you've revealed yourself to us and your plan and our part in it. And we pray, Lord, that you would please be with us now as we consider your word and the preaching of it. Would you cause it to come to us with the power of divine truth? Would you touch our hearts deeply and change us and make us more like Christ? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The text for the sermon this afternoon is Daniel chapter 1. It's a prophecy of Daniel chapter 1. Page 881, if you have a provided Bible. There we read, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them, and in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So far, the word of God. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, the world of unbelievers is forever seeking to pressure the church into conforming to its way of living and thinking. The only time Christians are left alone in this regard is when they are so much like the world anyway that there is little difference about the church. Little about the church that is offensive to unbelievers. The constant temptation and danger is that the church will compromise the principles it stands for and go along with the crowd, follow the moral and philosophical trends characterizing the pagan society and culture of the day. There are two basic ways in which the world tries to make Christians conform. The one I would call the more subtle approach. It's the way of indoctrination and enticement, where by way of constant suggestion, programming, emotional and mental manipulation, persuasion and temptation, the world attempts to get Christians to think the same way as they think. And then in that way, gently to lead them to live more and more the way the world does, to lose their distinctive identity as Christians, so that they're hardly recognizable when put next to unbelievers. The other way we would call the brutal or bludgeon approach. We see this in Daniel chapter 3, where the threat is the fiery furnace if the person wouldn't bow down to the idol. But here in Daniel 1, we observe the subtle approach being used on Daniel and the other young Jewish lads. A major theme of the book of Daniel would be that the coming kingdom of Messiah will conquer all the future empires that arise and eventually would fill the earth. That no matter how dismal and grim things looked for the kingdom at the time of the exile to Babylon, this was what was coming. Another theme exemplified in this first chapter reveals how to remain true to God in a hostile environment. How to live for Him when everything is going against us. As to the historical situation. The time is the 6th century before the birth of Christ. The northern tribes of Israel have long since been exiled and dispersed by the Assyrians. They basically are no more. 150 years later, it is Judah's turn to be exiled. God had given Judah into the hands of the Babylonians as punishment for her willful idolatry and rebelliousness against God's laws, for her spiritual adultery, her unfaithfulness to her covenant Lord and Savior. They had constantly gone after foreign gods, and after warning them for centuries through his prophets, God had finally exiled them to Babylon. And they were to stay there until they were forever cured of their open idolatry. Apparently, the Babylonians or Chaldeans believed in a one world order, all peoples living together as one. You know, the idea of a great big melting pot of the nations, keeping alive the original dream and intention of those who so long ago, in the very same place, had sought to establish a name for themselves by building a massive tower that reached up into the heavens, the Tower of Babel. Hence the practice of taking the cream of the cultures they conquered and using them to administer the growing empire they were creating. They particularly chose youths who were notable for their good looks, their intelligence and gifts. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. It's more than likely they were, we don't know for sure, but they were about 14 years of age when they were taken from Judah to the court of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It appears that was the age they were accustomed to begin training for royal service, from 14 to 17, 3 years. Now let's consider the Babylonian method of indoctrination as it's described in Daniel 1. It was every godly parent's nightmare. The youth were removed from their people and culture and placed in the midst of a foreign culture. Furthermore, they were taken away from their country of birth to grow up in a strange land. And worst of all, they were completely cut off from their religious roots, from the church as they knew it. Daniel and his friends were totally isolated from everything that belonged to their former life. Then for 3 solid years, they were educated thoroughly in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This would have involved learning all about the religion and the philosophy of the Babylonians, about their arts and sciences, their political system, their values, their code of ethics, etc. The Babylonians knew that if you want to change the thinking and practice of a people, you must target their children, their young people, and work at transforming and moulding their minds, immersing them consistently and repetitively in ideas and values that channel their thinking along different predetermined paths. The secular humanists today have taken a leaf out of the Babylonians' book, and they've developed this method to great heights of, or great depths, you could say, of sophistication, although they don't have the totalitarian powers here yet that the Babylonian king had. They can't remove our children from their homes completely and en masse, nor cut them off entirely from the church. But in this country, they do take the children at age 5, and although some want to make that even younger, and remove them from their homes and the influence of their parents for some 30 hours a week to train them in the thinking and ways of secular humanism and godlessness. They have this over Babylon, that they start at age 5 and continue for at least the next 10 years, not just 3, in this program of indoctrination. This training and moulding work is reinforced in most homes outside school hours via the television, the internet, and the secular music industry, advertising, and so on. The strategy against this concerted attack on the minds of our children, of course, is prayerful Christian education. That is the establishing of Christian day schools or homeschooling. And where this is an absolute impossibility, to do everything we can as parents to counteract these influences, training our children to be critical of what they're taught and the way that they are taught in the state schools, as well to monitor and control carefully what our children watch on the television, on the internet, or listen to on the radio or online, teaching them, or on their cell phones, teaching them to listen and watch and critically what we do allow them to watch or listen to. Returning to Babylon, added to the training program was the fact that their names were changed. Daniel, which means God has judged or God is my judge, was changed to Belteshazzar, meaning keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel. Hananiah, that is, Jehovah has been gracious, was changed to Shadrach, which contains in it a reference to the pagan god Marduk. Mishael, who is like God, became Meshach, which contains one of the ancient forms of the name for the deity Venus. Azariah, Jehovah has helped, was given the name Abednego, meaning the servant of Nebo. All four original names had reference to the God of the Hebrews, the Lord God. And these were deliberately substituted with names that referred to pagan idols. The other part of the indoctrination process was the change of diet. They were to eat the rich foods and drink the wine that came from the king's own supply. Thus, with a lavish lifestyle, they might be made to forget or despise the relative poverty of their childhood fare and lifestyle. And, more significantly, it would introduce them to the idol worship of the Babylonians, for everything that was served up for the king would first have been offered or dedicated as an act of worship to their gods. Thus, for the four Jews to eat that food would have made them participants in a way in idolatry. Furthermore, they would have been eating food that was forbidden by God, declared unclean. And, you know, God had made these food laws to put a separation between his people and the pagan nations. So Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was to destroy that line of separation. And so with that, the process of Chaldeizing these youths would have been complete. They were meant in this way to lose their identity as Jews and as servants of the Lord, and to adopt the ways and worship of the Chaldeans, transferring their allegiance from Jehovah and his promised Messiah king to the pagan king and his gods. Beloved, consider the fact that they were still so young, and to be removed from parental or church influence that might have been able to guide and protect them from worldly influence. Taken from their godly homes and placed in a totally pagan environment. What would happen to them? Would they survive, holding on to all that they'd been taught up, that they'd been brought up to believe and value? Or would they throw it all behind them and lose themselves in paganism, worldliness, idol worship? How do you think you would fare, young people, children? Or adults, how do you think you would have fared in a similar situation? With such subtle but strong pressure to join the world. I know I didn't do so well going to state school. Didn't do so well. It would have been so easy to throw off the old restraints, especially given the fact that they had luxury at their fingertips, delicious food, the pomp and excitement of life at the court of the most powerful man in the world, with promise of a good career, and no parents or elders there to admonish, discipline, hold them back, and remind them of who they are. If they went along with everything, things looked to be sweet for the present and the future. Forget about the fact that they belonged to their covenant Lord. Well, how would you do? How are you doing? Even just when you are briefly away from these restraints during the day, at school or at uni or at work. Well, let's look at how Daniel and the others responded to all of this. It says in verse 8, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank." And from the next verses, it's evident that his three friends were also of the same conviction. Of all the aspects of their indoctrination and training program, Daniel picked the pivotal one at which to draw the line. He couldn't change his isolation. He could wear the name change. He would give himself to the study of Chaldean language and literature. But the thing he would not do was to compromise his allegiance to his covenant Lord. It didn't matter if all the other youths ate the king's food except him and his three friends. And there may have been other Jewish youths in the same situation who went ahead with no qualms at all. Remember, the Jews were used to idolatry. That's why they were exiled in the first place. For many, this would have seemed such a trivial matter. No big deal. So it was dedicated to an idol. Well, you didn't do the dedicating. And what harm could it do? And yes, it is unclean, but we have no choice. Nevertheless, there was a faithful remnant who refused to have anything at all to do with idolatry. And obviously Daniel and the others were part of that remnant, and this stand was evidence of that. They were prepared to eat nothing but vegetables and drink only water for at least 3 years if it meant they could keep clear consciences, avoid defiling themselves and compromising with idol worship, breaking the first and second commandment, and remain faithful to their Lord and Savior. And they were prepared to risk promising careers and possible positions of influence for this. Daniel immediately sought to find a way of keeping himself undefiled and yet not unnecessarily offending the king and his officials. We should note how wise and courteous was his approach at all times. He wasn't brash or insolent, but he approached his captors with respect and humility. There was no disrespect for authority in Daniel, even though these were pagans, unclean Gentiles. Nevertheless, there was no disrespect for authority in Daniel, and neither should there be in any of us. Why? Because as Daniel understood, all authority on earth is given by God. And it was clear that God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar as an agent of his wrath upon his idolatrous people. Further, we should note that these four committed themselves to excelling in the fulfillment of their responsibilities. They outstripped all the other students in their mastery of the subjects in which they were trained. In every way, these four youths were exemplary in their conduct and attitude. We see also here how God blessed them for their faithfulness, their refusal to compromise. God gave them favor with those who were in charge of them. He granted a favorable outcome to Daniel's proposed 10-day test. And as they studied, God gave them mastery over the various disciplines and discernment, so that their wisdom and knowledge far outstripped even those who taught them, let alone the other trainees. God helped them to evaluate critically the philosophy and religion of the Babylonians. It's certainly true that those who honor God will be honored by God. He makes that promise. No one who puts his trust in the Lord, who loves the Lord above all, refusing to compromise with the world, will be put to shame. We do not lose out, even though it may involve us in difficulties, hardships, and rejection by the world. Well, how can you and I, younger or older, be kept faithful in an age that seeks at every turn to entice and manipulate us into thinking the same way the world does, to make things and man himself the central focus and idols that control our lives, to make these the object of our hope and happiness in place of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we resist and not compromise? The answer is that we must trust the Lord and look to his reward, taking our covenant identity and responsibilities seriously. We must trust the Lord and look to His reward, taking our covenant identity and responsibilities seriously. It's clear that Daniel and his companions did just that already at such an early age. Already at age 14, they knew and trusted the Lord as their source of happiness. They saw themselves as being servants of the living God, their God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They hoped in Him. And young people, children, please note, they didn't wait till they had done their public profession of faith before they saw themselves as responsible before God to live for Him and with Him. They didn't see themselves as free to do as they pleased, free to give their lives to other gods, or even to have anything at all to do with other religions. Like, for example, over the past decades, it seems there has been an ever-growing pressure to bring Maori religion into the schools and into the public place, in fact, and involve all their children in Maori spirit worship or in New Age spiritual exercises. And this is backed by the public media. We must resist this sort of thing and keep our children from being involved in any way with these things. Also in tertiary institutions, colleges, varsity, if you want to pursue a career in certain subjects, in many instances you must adopt humanist values to pass. And children, young people, if these things are being forced upon you, you must resist. For you belong to God. You are His holy covenant children. You have His stamp on your forehead. You were baptized as babies. You belong to God. You are His holy covenant children. You are heirs of His kingdom. And must resolve in your hearts never to be defiled, that is, spiritually dirtied and polluted by going along with the world in its religious pursuits. You must guard your minds and hearts. The same, of course, goes for us who are adults. We are holy, that means set apart for God. And we're not free to compromise and go along with the world as it worships money, things, man-centered philosophies, sex, socialism, entertainment, sport, etc. These youths were already convicted and convinced in their hearts that they were to love God alone, enough to deny themselves the luxuries and delights and even the wonderful career opportunities that the world was offering to them at the cost of their faith and identity as the Lord's covenant children. It was this heart commitment to keeping their covenant identity and responsibilities, their love for and trust in their Lord and Savior, that guarded them from the subtle pressure and influence of the world to compromise. Without a strong sense and conviction that you belong to the Lord, that I belong to the Lord, the living God, and that He is our great reward, we will fall prey to the subtle approach of the world. If you are conscious of the fact that you are, by grace, in a covenant relationship and fellowship with the Lord, that is bonded to Him, redeemed by Him with His blood, bought by Him. And if you are cultivating this consciousness, you and I will be careful not to give our minds or the minds of our children to the world for shaping, to worship at its modern day shrines. We will be careful not to give our bodies or talents to the world to follow its self-gratifying pursuits and passions. And we will be careful not to give our tongues to the world to use the same sort of speech as it does, to speak of the same things it gives its life, thoughts and conversations to. we will dare to stand against the pressure and the general current of the culture and society we are in. In this regard, an important factor to note is that Daniel's resistance to compromise in this seemingly minor matter of diet prepared him for his ordeal later on, when he was faced with the threat of the lion's den if he refused to compromise in his praying to the Lord. The same for the other three. Their stand on this smaller matter, if it could be called that, laid the foundation upon which they could stand in the greater moment when they faced the fiery furnace rather than fall down before the golden image in worship. How do you think they would have been able to remain uncompromising under that great trial if they'd already compromised their principles at this point here with the food? Faithfulness, resistance to subtle pressure, prepared them to remain steadfastly uncompromising when placed under brutal, violent pressure. And beloved, the same will be true for us. In our society, the pressure to conform put on us as by unbelievers is still, for the most part, subtle and non-violent. For example, if you refuse to work on Sunday, you don't go to prison, you just don't get the job. The temptation for us is to compromise our principles bit by bit by bit. Not to throw over our faith in one do it or die way. If we give in the seemingly small ways, if we let ourselves be influenced and subtly maneuvered into compromising our principles, we learn to tolerate seemingly small sins and inconsistencies, which in turn eats away the foundations of our moral resolve against sin. So that when the greater principles are attacked in a more obvious and forceful way, we will find ourselves lacking the moral courage of our convictions to make a stand. In other words, you and I will crumble because of fear of the consequences. If you and I want to be able to take great and enormously costly stands against the world when it finally gets violent against the church and the gospel in this country, and someday, I'm sure it will, and when it becomes a matter of conform or face torture and death or the loss of family and freedom, if we want to stand then we must be taking our stand now in the seemingly smaller issues, where the stakes seem to be smaller and the pressure more subtle and apparently harmless. If you want to know how you would do in a fiery furnace or lion's den type situation, ask yourself how you are faring in this present day, deny yourself worldly pleasure and advancement situation. Deny yourself the friendship of your peers because you take a stand for Christ and you won't go along with them in their immorality. How you do now, that's how you'll do later on, except God be gracious. If we don't resist the world's subtle pressure and influence now in lesser matters of obedience and loyalty to Christ, we won't resist the world's brutal and violent pressure down the track in greater matters of loyalty and obedience to our Lord. Except the Lord be gracious. As one commentator put it, people who fall into serious sins only do so because they've learnt to tolerate smaller ones. And beloved, that only proves to us, really, that there simply are no lesser matters of obedience or smaller, less serious sins in reality, although we speak in those terms. Obedience and faithfulness in any matter to God is of vital importance because one thing leads to another. whether in a good direction or a bad direction. Compromise in one matter of faith and obedience where it is not repented of will lead usually to compromise in other matters of faith and obedience, because ultimately it's all interrelated. Remember, break one law and you've broken them all. Same principle. And a compromised conscience has been weakened so that it bends more easily under pressure. Beloved, let us resist the subtle pressures of the world today and repent of any compromise we may have made with the world in the course of our dealings with it up to this point. The Lord is gracious and will forgive us. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the Bible reading earlier, He resisted all the devil's subtle pressure to compromise His loyalty to God and to His calling and mission on earth with all these tantalizing career opportunities, so to speak. And because He did that, because He resisted, He became a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, that we might be forgiven our every concession to the world and our every flirtation with the devil. He thus purchased for us a greater reward, a greater, far greater happiness than anything the world can offer to us. And He's able to keep us from compromising away our faith entirely. Let's then seek the Father for grace, that we may be able to resist every temptation to compromise with the world on any matter of faith or practice, as He enabled Daniel and his three companions, young as they were, to resist when placed under such difficult and tempting circumstances. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to You acknowledging our weakness. We are so easily tempted by the things of the world, and so often we don't even realize it, that we are giving in and moving in a certain direction. Father, will You help us to have our eyes open all the time to the dangers that we face in this society, with its alluring temptations and its machinations towards our children and our minds, all of us, to think and be like the world. Father, help us to be alert and on guard. And will You help us constantly to remember, consciously to remember, that we belong to You, that we are not free to follow the ways of the world in its sinfulness, but that we belong to a holy God and we are holy. And help us, Lord, always to place over against the temptations of pleasure and so on that the world offers us, help us to place over against that all the time the joys and the reward that is to be had from in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, would You please keep us then from compromise under this subtle pressure, so that when in Your providence more violent pressure is put on us, we'll be able to stand with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name.